But as we get started, let me ask you a question. Can you think of a mistake that taught you never to repeat it? When I thought about that question, I was reminded of my time in college. I was returning home from some friend's house. It was a little later than normal, and I was going home. And as I was going home, I passed a police car. I tucked away kind of in an area to be discreet, and it was a speed trap, okay? And I was like, well, I don't have anything to worry because I'm not speeding. I'm not doing anything wrong. But, you know, you want to be a good neighbor, right? And so what do you do to oncoming traffic? You flash your lights to let them know, hey, there's a police car right over there. Okay, so I do the common courtesy and I flash my lights to the to the car that's coming next to me to let them know that there's a police officer. Well, after I flash my lights and pass that car, I passed a police officer. I flashed my lights at a police car and did not know that I did that. And before I knew it, I saw brake lights and sirens turn on, and that car flipped around and pulled me over. I quickly found out that, one, it was illegal to flash your lights at night to someone, and second of all, never to do that to a police officer, okay? All right, so that's the mistake that I learned never to repeat again, all right? I share that story with you today because today's continuation of our series, Rebuilding a Nation, and the study of Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of just that. A new generation of the Israelites get a second chance. They get to learn not to repeat the same mistake their ancestors did. They're returning to Jerusalem, restarting all over after being exiled to Babylon. The Lord lets them, allows them to come back, and they're restarting, and they're turning to him once again. They're saying, okay, our ancestors turned away from God. They worshiped other gods. They completely abandoned him. We're not going to do that because that led to us being in Babylon, and we don't want to go back there. Okay, so they're learning not to repeat the same mistake. And we're going to see in chapter 3 the beginnings of their worship to not repeat the mistakes of their ancestors begin to take place. They lay the foundations spiritually and physically for their worship between themselves and God. They're progressing towards making worship the one of Yahweh to be their ultimate priority. And some of you heard this morning, this past week. I went to a conference in Phoenix, Arizona. Awesome place. But by the way, you know it's 80 degrees right there in Phoenix, Arizona. It's wild. But anyway, this conference was called the Vintage Conference, and it was life-changing for me. I didn't know that I was going to this conference until about a couple weeks ago. I got an invitation to go. It was paid for. So I flew down, and it was so formative and life-changing for me. And the Vintage Conference is all about one thing: returning to the vintage aspects of our faith. And when I say our faith, I'm talking about the capital F faith. And this conference was saying, hey, for the longest time, our faith has been around these principles of making Jesus and only Jesus the priority of what we do. And it was just a call to say, hey, we've gone into this world of evangelicals of, you know, doing big and gaudy things and building big things, but we've forgotten our first true love. And that's Jesus. And they kind of broke down those kind of things of what that actually means for us as pastors and ministry leaders for our churches. But it was so formative for me this early this week to get back to the vintage aspects of worship, also just like the Israelites. And for us, I was reminded that our church is going to be about some new things that actually are some old things. And vintage worship is just like the Israelites, but in a new covenant way is like this. We are going to gather unashamedly. We're going to gather as believers with an unashamed passion to resound the name of Jesus. We're also going to preach apologetically. Like, God's word is his revelation, his words to us. They're not our words, they're his words. And we're going to be unapologetic about it because they're God's words. And then lastly, we're going to advance the kingdom boldly. These are vintage things, okay, that the faith of our fathers have always done, that the early church has always done. And when we passionately pursue these, we find where our true hope is found. We found where our life is sustained. We found where our purpose is. This is vintage worship. And I share all of this is that the timing of this conference for me and aligned with this chapter was a reminder to say, don't complicate this. The simple pursuit of all of this is being unashamed about Jesus, making him our number one priority. And this matters because look at the consequences of Israel. They were exiled to Babylon. They lost everything because they turned away from Jesus. And now they're back saying, hey, we're not going to do that again. And if you were to ask them all again, because some of them from the original generation that was exiled were a part of that, if they could do it all over again, they would say that their failure to make God their number one priority, they wish they could do that all over again. They would say, I wish we never had done that, that we made God number one. And it's fair to say that America is captured in a lot of ways into a Babylonian type culture and society, okay? And here's how. Much like the ancient Babylonians, we too are surrounded by seductive things, right? Like the Babylonian culture that draw us away from worshiping God. For example, things like satisfying our fleshly desires, seeking comfort, worship of self, like making us the idol of our own worship, and instant gratification are all similarities between ancient Babylonian culture and the culture that we have now. And here's the dangerous thing. We've normalized those issues. They're normal. We just assume that they're going to happen. Like, we just accept this culture that we're in, and we're just like, okay, this is normal. It's not normal. And what we're seeing is this is the fruit of a nation and a people that have walked away from God, that have not made their priority Jesus and only Jesus. And if you just look around, as we've normalized this, things aren't great. And I don't want to be a negative Nancy or a pessimist, but things aren't great. I was in Walmart yesterday, and they've changed some things in Walmart. And I said, hey, why did they shut down the checkout aisle, like the self-checkout aisle? And the lady goes, well, we've had too much theft. And she goes, in Chicago, the Walmarts are changing their policies to say there's no longer can you just go into Walmart and get what you want. You have to talk to a sales associate and tell them what you want, and they'll buy it for you. And she says, I wouldn't be surprised if that will happen here because the theft is so much. Things are not great in society, all right? And that's just one wrinkle of things not going well. And it's because we have walked away from worshiping the one true God. We've traded vintage and age-old truths about God for new philosophies, new age philosophies, and technology that has overpromised and way underdelivered. All right, can I get an amen on that? And this matters for us because we need to return to be 100% sold out to our relationship with the Lord. This is our true identity. We have a creator. It's Him. And we are the created things. And we've got that all mixed up. We believe we're the creators when it's really Him. And when we walk outside of His design and turn our backs on Him, we experience Babylonian culture just like the Israelites. But today's story is a reminder that we need to make Jesus our priority, to go back to the old, and actually that brings new life. And our big idea today is this. There is no greater priority for the people of God than wholehearted worship. And today, as I was kind of preparing, and as some of you, I sent out a text this week to pray for me. This might be the most important message I've ever preached in my lifetime. Not in our church, not in the series, in my lifetime, is this idea. There's no greater priority for us, for the believers, the local church and the invisible church, than wholehearted worship of Jesus Christ. And we have three stages of progression from this text that are going to show us how the Israelites did it and how they translate to us. And so, like I said, this might be the most important message I've ever preached. And so I'm just going to stop and I'm going to pray that we have receptive hearts to hear what we need to hear today and apply it to our lives. So let's pray. God, I need your help more than ever today to clearly articulate to our church, the people that love you, this idea that there is one pursuit in our life, and that's wholehearted worship for you. God, I pray for all of our hearts to receive this, because these are not my words, they are yours. And so, Father, I pray that as they see and hear me speak today, they hear from you, not me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you would turn to me to Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I've got a lot of Old Testament names to pronounce today, so just bear with me if I don't pronounce them right. All right, give me some grace. But anyway, let's start in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where we see the first progression, the first stage of them making God a priority again is building the altar. Here we go, verse 1. When the seventh month arrived and the Israelites were in their towns, we're on page 12, by the way, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundations, and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. What does this mean? Well, we just read the beginning stage of the Israelites making God their priority again. So they come back, all right, and seven months later, they begin to build the altar. And what's striking here is not only did they make God a priority by building an altar for sacrificial worship, it's striking of when they did it. That detail of seven months later is important for us to know because this is perhaps maybe the most sacred month in the Israel calendar, okay? In that month, many festivals and religious ceremonies took place, and we'll see more of that in a moment in our second stage. But what we can infer here is that the timing here shows Israel was taking this seriously. Doing this, initiating this in the seventh month because of the sacredness of this month says, hey, we know that this is a spiritual act. Like, we are taking this seriously. We can also see this was a priority for them because of the detail of mourning and night, okay? They were offering these sacrifices morning and night. And anytime you bookend your day with something, hey, I'm gonna start my day praising the Lord and my day acknowledging what he's done, that shows a commitment to say, God, the Lord Yahweh is priority. And they're taking this seriously. And that said, I think the most striking part of this verse is this, where we can really see the meaning of this first stage is this. Even though they fear the surrounding people. Remember, the Israelites haven't been back to Jerusalem in 70 years. Remember, the Babylonians razed everything to the ground. There was nothing left. It burned completely down. Jerusalem is gone. So they're going back to rubble, okay? They're going back to nothing. And so they have to establish everything again. And while they had been gone 70 years, other nations, other people groups started to settle in that area. And those people groups didn't have the same fear of the Lord as they did. They didn't acknowledge that God had given them that land. And so when Israel comes back, their neighbors are not neighbors. They're not showing up giving brownies and saying, welcome to the neighborhood. They hate Israel. They're a threat, and they don't see that the Lord has promised them this land. And the reality is Israel's vulnerable. They've got people all around them. They don't have an army. They don't have an infrastructure. They don't have city walls yet, and we'll see that later in Nehemiah where they have to build city walls to protect themselves, but they are vulnerable, and they know it. They're in a very precarious spot, so that's why it's imperative, listen to this, to establish a habit of worship. And this is not worship in the sense of like they're gathering and worshiping King Jesus and singing songs and hearing a word. That's important. They're establishing worship because this is their act of saying, we fear you, God. We need you. We like seek you. We're desperate for you. Like, you're the only one in this vulnerable state that can protect us from our enemies. Like, you, God, are our source of protection. We need you. And so what all of this is about, the morning and the evening and setting up the altar, is them saying, we fear God, not man. We fear you, Yahweh, not man. And the principle that we need to hear from this right here is TLC. More than ever, we too are confronted with the same tension of fearing God and fearing man. And this fear of man has replaced our fear of God, all right? And for us today, it's not so much that our lives are threatened, all right? We don't have to fear our lives like walking outside our door that our enemies are gonna attack us and overtake our home. Like, that's not the fear I'm talking about. I think the most obvious and relevant example is that many of us are confronted with a new ethic regarding sex and marriage and gender. And like no other issue has been in modern history for Christians has been so consequential than this one. For us to decide, where do you fall in line with this? And this issue for Christians came uninvited to our front door. Like, we didn't welcome this issue. And if you remember all the way back in 2014, this really became prominent for us with, especially here in our home state, with the Colorado cake baker. Remember that? And then also with Obergefell, that decision. That became no longer can you be neutral when it came to issues like that. If you were neutral, you were seen as an enemy. Like, you had to be all in, and if you weren't, you were seen as an opposition to the LGBTQ community. And this instantaneously brought attention to Christian leaders and churches because, hey, where are you going to stand on this now that this is the law of the land? And it became attention to us because guess what? For hundreds of years, the church has held to a historic ethic regarding sex, marriage, and gender. Like, that's just undoubtedly true. Like, we're clear on that. And this is what we believe. We believe that sex is designed between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. That is our sexual ethic. And anything outside of that, anything, even heterosexual acts outside of that design, hurts the heart of the Father. Hurts. So we believe that is true. And so these court cases mixed with culture and this becoming normalized, then rapidly being institutionalized with politics and then HR departments and all that have forced us to say, are we going to make a decision to fear God or fear man? And here's the reality. Like, we have been placed this issue on our front door to say, if you're not with us, then you're against me. And the reality is that's not true for us. We, as believers, love people. Because we believe people have been made by God. And we're confronted with this because we're being asked to go all in with this issue when our ethic is contrasting to the normal ethic today. And I share all this. Look, if you're here and you have someone in your family that's part of the LGBTQ community, or you are yourself in that community, look, I want to just make it unequivocally clear that I and no one in this church hates you. We actually love you. We have a high view of people. Why? Because the Christian ethic in the Bible says you have been made in the image of God. If you have blood in your veins, you've been made by our Creator. And that right there is the starting point for any value for a human, not your sexual orientation. And for us, we believe our identity is shaped and formed by what God has said about you, not what you say about yourself. Because if the latter is the determining factor of our identity, we're going to screw that up. The former always has to be the source of our identity, what God has said about you. And so we have to believe God's word over our own words when it comes to identity issues. And so what I want to say is when you elevate sex, which is, we believe, also in the Christian ethic, a gift from God. Sex is a gift, okay? That's the most scandalous thing you'll hear from your pastor, okay? When you elevate the gift above the giver, you've messed things up. And so we always want to elevate the giver above the gift. And the giver says your identity is the fact that I've made you in my image and you're a son or a daughter. That said, if you are part of that community and you identify with that community, we love you. You're welcome here. But that said, the most loving thing I can say to you, and if you have someone like that in your family, a part of that community, is anything outside of God's design is not God's intention and hurts his heart. And you'll find your truest happiness and contentment when you walk in his design, not outside of it. But back to TLC. Oh, by the way, if you're new here, welcome. Welcome. We don't typically preach like this, but when issues like this come up, according to the text, I have to address them. We live differently, but welcome to TLC. But back to us. We can learn something from Israel's tension here regarding to this relevant issue for us as believers. Like, as we're confronted with this issue or other issues, these are basically synthesized to this. Do I fear God or do I fear man? And I want to say that I want us to be a people that fear God above all else, because we have to stand before him, not man. Like, we are his, and we have to stand before him one day and say, God, did I live for you in every moment? And when we abdicate that, we end up like Israel, exiled. Because when we stop fearing God, then there's just a downgrade of everything else. Then we'll compromise our faith in other ways. Israel made a decision that in their most vulnerable moment, and maybe to say we're in our most vulnerable moment as Christians. Like, Christians, we live in a negative world. Like, it is a mark against you if you're a Jesus follower today. We do not hold popular opinion. We don't have power in the government anymore. We are in a vulnerable spot. And the most important thing that we could do is fear God, not man, just like Israel. And our protection is not having enemies to be nice to us, okay, or being winsome and winning over to being, you know, in good relationships with our enemies. That's not how we find protection. Our protection is calling upon, just like Israel, remembering this verse when they were in the most vulnerable state from Isaiah, no weapon formed against you will succeed. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant, we have the same promise, believer. And it's this, when Paul said, if God is for us, then what? Who can be against us? That is the essence, that rhetorical question, that we fear God, not man. And the wholehearted worship of God is believing this promise and acting accordingly in a most vulnerable state in society, that we fear God, not man. That might mean that you have to leave a friend group that wholeheartedly disagrees with you. That might mean that you may have to kind of fear God, not man. And then when it's company policy to kind of change your signature and put your pronouns, and you're like, I don't think God wants me to do that. And you have to say, I fear God, not man, at the risk of losing your job. That's an issue right there. But God will protect you. But as you do these things, remember what Israel did that we do too. We fear God, not man. They trusted God, and so can we. And as we pick up in verse 4, we're going to see the second thing is celebrating the festivals, verse 4 through 7. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed and offered burnt offerings each day based on the number of specified by ordinance for each festival day. After that, they offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as the free will offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not been laid. They gave money to the stonecutters and artisans and gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. So they would bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by sea, according to the authorization given them by King Cyrus of Persia. Okay, why does this matter? Okay, this is like, why does this matter? Here's why it matters. The Israelites, okay, we need to know about their festivals because they were a people that party, okay? And you and I remember our theology and the things about God by hearing sermons or reading books or listening to lectures or maybe even going to seminary. That's how we learn about God. Well, the Israelites had to instill or reinstill or to remind them of their theology, of their doctrine. They did it through festivals. Like, God commanded that. So to remember God's promises, they partied, okay? And one of these parties, one of these festivals is the festivals of the shelters. And this all symbolizes, this one in particular, this festival symbolized God's protection of their forefathers during their journey in the wilderness. Remember when they wandered in the desert before the promised land? This was a reminder of God's provision in that season of how he protected them, okay? And so they reminded themselves of what God did through this big party. In other words, this festival was a sobering reminder of thinking about what happened in the desert, that they were a fragile and dependent people on God. They needed God desperately. They were vulnerable, and they would always be vulnerable if they didn't have God on their side. And just like Israel, we need to do the same thing because we're not good at this. in America with affluence and we've got everything, and within minutes we can order groceries and they're on our front porch. Like, we are not confronted with the fragility of life. Like, COVID scratched the surface of that. But you and I, we don't know how long we will live in life. We could die tomorrow. Again, welcome to TLC. But we need to know and be reminded of the fragility of life. We are finite people, and we need Jesus for this reason. We need to be reminded that in our fragility, he gives us strength and preservation and daily supplication of what we need. And the festival that helped Israel remind themselves of that, of their fragility and also provision, we have the same reminder too, but we have it through the Lord's Supper. And for the Christian, for the believer, the goal for us is not to have these horrific, random things that come unseen in our life, the chaos, the calamities, to force us to the fragility life. We need to just be mature in our faith to remind ourselves that we have everything that we need in Jesus. And though no matter what happens to us, we have all that we need. And we see that through the Lord's Supper. And I love this natural rhythm that we have, and we celebrate this every other week here at the local church, the Lord's Supper. And this natural rhythm helps us to remind us the fragility of life and God's means to help us to have dependence on him. And I love these. We're going to adopt these three words for our Lord's Supper from now on. It's remember. We remember what God has done for us through Jesus. We remember that it was our sin that was placed on him to give us salvation. And then we repent. We repent from all the things we did that week that hurt the heart of the Father. We repent from following our own ways and not the ways of God. And we go back to him. And then lastly, we rejoice, because the cross of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. The resurrection is. We rejoice that we have new life, forgiveness, and salvation. We remember, repent, rejoice. This is our way of preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. This is our way to remind us of the fragility and dependence we have on God, and the assurance that we can believe all these things. And I love this quote from Jerry Bridges, who's a pastor and theologian. He says this: to preach the gospel to yourself is essentially remember, repent, rejoice. Means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith. That's repentance in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you, rejoicing. We have this natural rhythm, just like the Israelites. It may not be a party. There's some wine there. joke, you can laugh. To remember our fragility and our dependence on God. You need to remember the cross. Remember what he's done for you. And we need to prioritize that. A church, a people who wholeheartedly worships God, remembers the cross, remembers their sin. And the last stage of progression of worship for the Israelites was laying down the temple's foundation. We pick up in verse 8 on page 14 of this little book here. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that's a hard one, guys, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who returned to Jerusalem from captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites. These were the people that were in charge of worship. They were in charge of all the ceremonial and the sacrificial worship for the temple, okay? They were the worship leaders of the time, who were 20 years or old or more to supervise the work of the Lord's house. Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his sons and sons of Judah, and Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, joined together to supervise those workings on the house of God. Why does this section of scripture matter? Well, it goes without saying that the structural foundation of the building matters. It's important. We need a good, strong foundation for any structure, okay? We need an uncompromising foundation, because if you don't have a good foundation, your house is going to fall down, okay? And this is where the Israelites begin. Now, notice a few things here. The foundation was not only structural, it was spiritual. Notice the language in the second month of the second year, okay? This is the same time, okay, that the previous generation, their previous king, Solomon, built the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So they're kind of doing this to commemorate what he did many years ago, okay? And so it's a spiritual one. So not only are they doing this at a certain kind of point, but they're doing this to remember the vintage age of worship, to go back to those good times. And it's also worth noting, last week we kind of put up that graph and we showed that there's a book called Haggai that's kind of a deeper dive in this moment. And what we need to know here is that this word in the second month of the second year is to say not 2 years after they arrived, but 2 years after they built the altar. And so if you go into the deep dive of Haggai, which is the deeper dive of chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that they kind of delayed in building the foundation. And Haggai, the prophet, says, hey, you need to get involved. Like, stop building your house, okay? Okay, that can wait. Okay, the trim can wait, all right? The landscaping can wait. We need to go build the temple. And so we see here that they still, even in the midst of learning the second time and not learning or redoing the mistake again, they needed an encouragement because they were trying to seek comfort and not the temple. But the second thing we need to notice is this phrase, Zerubbabel, son of Jeshua, son of Jodak, and the rest of the priests, okay? What we see here is leadership, supervision, and delegation. Not only were there leaders, but there was complete unity. Here's the key phrase. And all who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity. Now, I don't know if that's literally all or just a hyperbolic statement to say they were all unified. But what we need to know is that there was unity. Everybody was on the same team to get this done. They saw the importance and they were all together. And Jesus said the same thing to us. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And the principle for us to learn from the Israelites and Jesus' words here is that TLC, we must be unified as a church. That goes without saying, right? We're like, duh. But the moment that we get complacent or just assume we're unified is the moment the enemy creeps in. And we don't want to do that. We need to be convictionally cohesive that we are 100%. Here's how we're unified about Jesus. And look, that means directionally along with our soon-to-be elders and everyone that's a part of TLC, our local group leaders, our volunteer leaders, Jesus and only Jesus is the main thing. And today I brought up a political issue that's a spiritual issue. And sometimes we'll talk about that. And sometimes we'll talk about injustices in the world. But we will never become a church that is a political church or an activist church or a social justice church. We will always be a church that is about Jesus. Only Jesus. And the encouragement here is to make Jesus the main thing. And that's obvious, right? You know, the Sunday school answer is Jesus. And we joke tongue-in-cheek with that, but that's the reality. This is what the Bible's about. This is what our faith is about, is Jesus and him crucified. We may have different methods, but the means is always the gospel. Remember, repent, rejoice. That is what this is about. And here's the other thing. We also come from different backgrounds. There's Catholics, former Catholics in here, Lutherans, non-denominational, Episcopal, unchurched people, Baptists. I've never been a part of a denomination, but I love Jesus. We're all different in here. And we will have some secondary, non-essential things that we disagree on. But we must agree on one thing. And what is that? Jesus. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And only through faith in him can we have salvation. That is the unifying thing for us. I share that because we need to be unified. The other thing worth noting in this delegation and organization is this was done for excellence. Like excellence mattered to them. Like they weren't going to just half do this, okay? They weren't just going to like halfway do this and say, hey, where can we cut corners? They were all in and laying the foundation because the temple mattered to them. And I want to focus on this just for a second because I just want us to see the importance of excellence and organization. And I also want to confess as I bring this up, I have not always been the best leader when it has come to organization, okay? And I just want to repent from that and say, no more will we not be a church that will not have organizations. I feel like I've made strides in that, but here on out, we are going to be a church that has organization because that matters to God, that is loving to you all. And so we're going to strive to do that. That said, we also need to be a church that does everything with excellence. Not because excellence is the end game, but Christ and his glory is the end game. And when we do things with excellence, God is glorified. And so from here on out, we're going to do that. Now, I'm not saying we're not doing that. We strive to do that. We have a great worship team. Oh my goodness. Excellent. Set up, tear down, coffee, everything, childcare, excellent. But I share that to say we are going to double down on this because it matters to God. We're going to do things with organization and excellence. All right, let's jump into verse 10 and 11. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals, took their position to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. This is the climax of the story. And they sang praise with thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave what? A shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. And the unthinkable has happened. But in reality, if we know our God and they knew their God, it wasn't unthinkable. His covenant love had led them out of captivity to this moment. And of course, this was the moment they were looking for. God had done it. His covenant love has done it. And they went back to the vintage worship. And they've sung this song before of, for he is good, his faithful love endures forever. And if you were with us in this Deuteronomy series, his faithful love in the Hebrew is this word hesed. And this hesed word communicates God's unbreakable, fatherly, compassionate, covenantal love that cannot be broken. And they're saying, this hesed love to Israel endures forever. And again, nothing is just accidental in Scripture. It's all together. And here's why this line is so important, because it goes back to vintage worship. And if we look back previous, this line here is always sung in very big moments of Israel's life. In 1 Chronicles 16:34, they sang this as a part of the psalm of thanksgiving that King David gave when they after they built the Ark of the Covenant. Well, after the Ark of Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. We also see this in 2 Chronicles 5:13, and it describes the significant moment of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Remember Solomon, who built that big temple? They sang that when that got constructed. And then lastly, they sang this in 2 Chronicles 7:3 to record the response of the Israelites' dedication to the temple when God's glory descended like fire. This song was huge for them. And it's their way of saying, not only is this physical foundation important, but the foundation of our life as a people is this hesed love. The foundation was not only spiritual or physical, but it was spiritual for them. It would be their devotion that would result in them being preserved in that moment. And it was the starting moment that they would never return back to idol worship. And the same thing goes for us, TLC. Here's the application for us. Jesus said the wise man is what? Who builds his foundation on Christ alone. All other ground is? We live in a world that chooses a lot of other things than Christ as their foundation, right? And we may be struggling with that right now. Our foundation may be my truth or your education or the degrees that decorate your walls or your health or your wealth or just your experience in life. That may be your foundation. But what happens when that's ripped away? Where are you standing? Is it solid ground? The person whose life is built on anything other than Jesus is sinking sand. Wholehearted worship lays Jesus Christ as the foundation of life. Is he your foundation, TLC? And if you've never made Jesus your foundation, I urge you, I beg you, good preaching, unapologetic preaching, urges, begs you to say, put Jesus as your foundation, because I don't want to see destruction in your life. It brings life. And as we conclude and land the plane here, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. Interesting contrast. Joy, now weeping. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from the one of weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was heard far away. What a strange ending to a climactic story. God has done something amazing, and yet there's this weird tension of joy and sorrow. Why were some full of joy and others weeping? Those who were rejoicing was for the obvious. God, his hesed love, had delivered the kingdom, or not the kingdom, but the Jerusalem back, or the Israelites back to Jerusalem, and the temple was restored. It was a miraculous moment. But the sorrow, the weeping happened because there was the older generation, the OGs, the people who were there in Jerusalem when they were exiled, was looking at the new foundation and saying, this was not how I remember it. This pales in comparison to Solomon's temple. And they realized in that moment how small the new foundation was compared to Solomon's. And they remembered, not only was it small, but they were remembered of their disobedience that ruined everything. They were in despair. It was a weird tension for them. Yes, it's here again, but they were also reminded that it was their disobedience, their failure to worship God, that led them to see the failure or the destruction of Solomon's temple. And now they have this lesser thing. And I share all of that to encourage us. May we not be a generation that weeps because we missed it. May we be a generation that doesn't have to learn from our mistakes because we pursued other things, not Christ. May we not be a generation or a church or a people that says, oh my gosh, I wish I could go back 30, 20, 10 years ago when I chose the fear of man over the fear of God. That right there is the point of all of this, that we would declare right now that we would be a vintage church going back to unashamed worship, unapologetic preaching, and boldly advancing the kingdom in light of everything that's happening in the world. Like, we are going to be a church only about Jesus. And we're going to put our flag in the ground and say, this is what we're pursuing. This is how we're going to charge the hill. This is, no matter what happens politically, culturally, in our society, we are going to be a church that says Jesus, only Jesus. Because guess what? If we don't do that, we will regret it and we will look back and say, oh, we failed. And we don't want to be a church that fails. This is our moment to double down and say, Jesus, only Jesus. And here's what's gained when we do this, church. Here's what's gained. Generations can be won for Christ. Cities and nations can be won for Christ. If we're unapologetic about Jesus, and churches, no matter what his face, could be sustained for Christ if we're about Jesus. And people without hope and purpose are now full of hope and purpose because we have chosen the fear of God over the fear of man. And evil is pushed back and the kingdom is advanced because we have all been about Christ. That's what happens when we make worship a priority. TLC, we have exciting days ahead. I'm so excited. I can't express to you how much I'm like secure in this position, this calling to lead our church, to lead us in Arvada for this moment here, to return us to the vintage, old, true, capital F faith for our future. We got to go back and see the old to embrace what's ahead. You can count on me to lead the way, and I hope you'll follow me there.